Thank you very much, Paul. Thank you for this invitation. It's very good to be with you today. It's the first time I come to the CAIRU conference, so I'm very pleased to be here as well, and addressing you on William Tyndale. It is perhaps a strange idea to ask a Frenchman to do a paper on William Tyndale. It's going to be a different paper, maybe different from what you expect, but hopefully it's going to be good for all of us. As we said, 500 years ago, in March 1526, the first copies of William Tyndale's New Testament started to arrive in England from Germany. And this was a major event in the Reformation, in the Protestant Reformation in England, and also arguably a major event in the history of England as a whole. And that's this event that we want to think about this afternoon. We want to think about how Tyndale's New Testament in English changed this country, how it changed the English language, and how it changed people's faith. And I would like to share a few thoughts with you about this. Now, Tyndale is a fascinating character in so many ways. His amazing linguistic skills, his courage, his faith. As Baptists, we love him because, as you heard, he translated Ecclesia Congregation, which is, of course, absolutely right. So a lot could be said, a lot has been said and written about Tyndale. I'm sure there will be other books and conferences this coming year. But today I want to do something specific. I'm not going to give a generic paper on the life and achievements of William Tyndale. I will give you some background information about him, but I really do want to concentrate on this 1526 New Testament. I want to concentrate on that. I'm not going to go beyond that date. I'm not going to make many comments about the merits of the translation. As you know, English is not my native language, and you don't need me to tell you that Tyndale was a great translator, although I am going to make a few comments here and there. What I want to do this afternoon is simply this. I want to put this New Testament translation in its context, historical context, not just English context, but European context. And I just want to give you a sense of the extraordinary achievement that this New Testament was. I don't think we realize what an achievement it was. I just want to show you just how improbable the whole thing was, the idea of William Tyndale translating the New Testament in English in 1526. So what I want to do with you this afternoon, really, beyond William Tyndale, is to meditate on God's providence. As I tell my students at the London Seminary, the only hero of church history is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that as well today. So let me first briefly set the scene with some background information about Tyndale, explaining how we get to 1526. It's amazing how little we know about Tyndale. We really know very little about William Tyndale. And what we know is mainly through John Fox's famous book of martyrs. Perhaps it's not surprising that we know little about Tyndale because he was not a famous person. He was not a prince or an aristocrat or a duke. The first piece of information we have about him in history is that on the 4th of July, 1512, he registered at Oxford University for a BA under the name William Hutchins, an alternative surname he used throughout his life. Now, if we assume, and historians assume, that Tyndale was an ordinary student, we can count back to the age at which he probably entered Oxford, 1506, and then back again to a birth date somewhere between 1490 and 1495. Usually in the dictionary you will see 1494. This is an educated guess. Fox says that he was born about the borders of Wales, which is not very precise, but there is a tradition that he was born in the south of Gloucestershire. I haven't seen anything to substantiate that idea, but I've got nothing against the idea that he was born in the south of Gloucestershire, but we know very little about him. His education gave him a good grounding in the Latin language and ancient literature. He then did an MA, for which he was required to study what was called the trivium at the time, the liberal arts, grammar, logic, rhetoric. Now, what's very interesting is that English was frowned upon at Oxford University students had no right to speak English. Think about it. If you think about Tyndale translating the Bible into English, it was forbidden to speak English within the precincts of the hall, except on feast days and on holiday. So even when you had lunch or dinner, you had to speak Latin, which they were all able to do. After Oxford, around 1517, he entered Cambridge for an MA. Cambridge was more open to new ideas, and the Lollards' influence was very strong there. The Lollards were the followers of John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible in English in the 14th century. I'll say more about them later. Cambridge was also a better place to learn Greek. Erasmus had taught there before Tyndale came. And in 1518, while Tyndale was there, the first public lectures on Greek were given at Cambridge. And of course, Luther's first writings were starting to come to England, and especially they were starting to come to Essex, Suffolk, and Cambridge. And that's no doubt where Tyndale heard about Luther and his new ideas. In fact, everybody in the English Reformation that we remember, in the early Reformation, people like Bilney, Latimer, Tyndale, they were all in Cambridge. Then in 1522, aged about 27, he returned to Gloucestershire, and he became the chaplain of a nobleman called Sir John Walsh, and a tutor of his two sons. Walsh was a prominent man locally, and he was even known to the king, so he was a very important man. And it is there that Tyndale took advantage of various opportunities to learn and to teach. That's where he started learning foreign languages. Frustrating thing about Tyndale is that the most important questions about Tyndale, the most interesting questions, where did he learn Greek and Hebrew and all these foreign languages? Well, we're not quite sure, but probably that's where he started learning all these languages. And he started preaching as well, because he was a chaplain. He started preaching in English, but of course his sermon was the only part in English of the whole service. Everything else was in Latin. Even scripture was read in Latin, and then the preacher would translate into English. So people were entirely dependent on the preacher. It's also during that time that his faith grew stronger and he became more critical of the established church. And he got into trouble for his preaching, which was too Lutheran. So he was summoned and scolded by the local church authorities. And at that point, he decided to leave for London. Now, the interesting thing is, by the time he left for London, he had already understood his vocation in life, which was translating the Bible in English. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of a very famous anecdote and Tyndale's most famous statements that you've probably heard. It's in John Fox's book of Martyrs. On one occasion, a conversation about the Bible and the Lutheran faith heated up, and a guest declared that England would be better without God's law than the Pope's law, to which Tyndale famously replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life before many years, I will make sure that the ploughboy knows Scripture better than you do." Which was really an amazing thing to say at the time. It could have sounded like an amazingly arrogant thing to say. You are going to translate the Bible in English. How? Why? But he was already convinced. It's interesting that later, when Tyndale translated the New Testament in English, in one of the introduction he writes, "The causes that moved to translate the gospel were so simple that I suppose it's superfluous to explain them. For who is so blind to ask why light should be showed to them that walk into darkness, where they cannot but stumble?" So Tyndale said, translating the gospel in English, New Testament in English, is such an obvious idea that I don't need to explain to you why I did it. But actually, as I'm going to show you, it was not an obvious idea at all. So it was a very striking statement. So translating the Bible required some backing from the authorities and sponsorship. So he went to see Cuthbert Tunstall, the Bishop of London, to ask for help. And it seemed like a good idea in theory. Tunstall was powerful. He was a friend of Erasmus and the humanist. However, he refused politely, but he refused because news had come from Gloucestershire that Tyndale was a troublemaker. And Tyndale probably should have thought about it, but he didn't. So at this point, Tyndale understood he had no choice but to emigrate to translate the Bible, and he went to Germany. This is something very interesting about English history. Tyndale is the only one of the great Bible translators who had to do his job abroad. Luther stayed in Germany, and the people who translated the Bible in French, Italian or Czech or whatever, they did that in their own country. Tyndale was the only one who had to emigrate, and we'll see why. So he first settled in Cologne in August 1525 with an English collaborator called Roy. Now, at first sight, Cologne did not seem like a very ideal place. The great peasant rebellion had just been crushed, and we are told by a historian at the time that there were people hanged on trees on both sides of the roads everywhere. So imagine the atmosphere as Tyndale was riding on the roads with Roy, seeing all this dead body hanging from the tree. Cologne was a staunchly Catholic city. Cologne Cathedral had and still has some very interesting relics. Did you know that in Cologne Cathedral, they have the bones of the Magi? Isn't that an amazing relic? So it was a very Catholic city. It was actually the first place, the first city in Europe to obtain a license from the church to punish the printers and publishers of pernicious books as early as 1475. So on the face of it, it was not a very good place to be. However, it was also a very rich city with lots of merchants. It was a prosperous city, lots of merchants, lots of traders with lots of contacts with England, and many printers as well who were prepared to print just about anything within reason. It's interesting, only 5 years before Tyndale came, the great German artist Albrecht Dürer went through Cologne, and he noted in his diary that he bought a Luther tract for 5 pfennigs and a pair of shoes for 6 pfennigs. See, so imagine Cologne, very interesting city, it's very Catholic, but there's lots going on, lots of printers, lots of merchants, and the authorities cannot control everything. So Tyndale started working on the printing of his translation with a German printer called Peter Quentel, and the work was entirely at Tyndale's expense, and I will explain why in a minute. Quentel was a true businessman, and he would print anything. Just 3 years before, he had printed the Confutation of Luther by the English Catholic Bishop John Fisher. And now he was working with Tyndale. In the autumn of 1525, the first sheet of his New Testament translation began to come off the press. However, printing was soon interrupted when the print shop was raided by the authorities. Tyndale had been denounced by a German humanist called Johannes Dobneck, who was strongly hostile to the new Lutheran faith. And he had heard about Tyndale, about what he was doing, and he denounced him to the authority. And this Dobneck was so fierce that he even wrote to the King of England, saying, be careful, these things are coming. New Testament in English might be coming. You should keep an eye on the ports to make sure they don't come. So we know that Tyndale probably reached only the end of Mark in 1525 in Cologne, and today only part of Matthew survives in one copy. So Tyndale had to flee again from Cologne, and he escaped a bit further up the Rhine to Worms, another German city, which was maybe a bit more inconvenient because he was further away from England. But it was safer because it had officially become a Lutheran city the year before. So Tyndale was safer. And I think another reason why he found Worms attractive is that it was famous for his big Jewish community. And I think Tyndale was already thinking about translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into English. And how can you learn Hebrew in 16th century Europe, if not through the Jewish community? So in Worms, he produced what would then be the New Testament that we are talking about today. It was a new project, more attractive, more readable than the one in Cologne. It was much easier to transport and to hide. Perhaps 6,000 copies were printed, which was a large amount at the time. Tyndale's name is not mentioned on it, and at the end of the hall there is an epistle to the reader which begins in this way: "Give diligence, dear reader, I exhort you, that you come with a pure mind and, as Scripture says, with a single eye to the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ." So this New Testament, as I said, was smaller. It was half the size of the Cologne one. It was about the size of a hymn book, if you still know what a hymn book looks like. So it was easy to transport to England. So in February 1526, it started to be smuggled into England, and it arrived in March. It was immediately condemned by the Bishop of London, Tunstall, who had refused to help Tyndale. And in October 1526, Tunstall, who had many contacts with Germany, arranged to buy all the copies he could find in bulk so he could burn them in London, which is what he did. And he also preached a sermon at the same time. In any case, many of his New Testaments started to make their way into England, and it was the first time that ordinary Englishmen could actually read the New Testament in English, which is something amazing, and it is a turning point in the history of the Reformation in England. It was the New Testament, the text of the New Testament, no comments, no gloss, unlike Bibles in the Middle Ages, no pictures, just the text of the New Testament. No verse numbers, obviously they had not yet been put into the Bible. So this is a very brief historical background, to just to give you an idea of what Tyndale wanted to do and how amazingly single-minded he was, really, and how he managed to translate this New Testament and bring it into England in 1526. But now what I'd like to do with you is to think about the challenges he had to face, so that you have an idea of how amazing it is what he managed to do. And then I would like also to conclude and with a few thoughts on his achievements and the influence on the English language and English faith. First of all, the challenges. Some of the challenges are easy to imagine, the opposition from the church authority, but I think many other challenges are not so easy for us to imagine now. So let me give you an idea. First of all, practical challenges. The first challenge, learning Greek. Tyndale was able to translate the New Testament from Greek. That's amazing. That's something really amazing. It's like Luther did in 1522. He did not translate from Latin, as Wycliffe had done in the 14th century. Now, if you think about it, why is it amazing? Because the Greek language had ceased to be taught in Europe throughout the Middle Ages. It had been completely forgotten. The church functioned for 1,000 years with the Bible in Latin. Think about it. The greatest minds of the church did not know any Greek. Augustine knew a little bit of Greek. Aquinas knew no Greek. Nobody knew Greek. And what's really interesting in this story is to see how God's providence moves through the centuries. I like to see that, how God's providence moves on a big scale, and he prepared the way for Tyndale. How was the Greek language recovered in Western Europe? Well, it was thanks to Islam. Because of Islam, many Greek scholars were afraid, and they started emigrated to southern Italy, and they brought their knowledge of Greek with them. Interesting date, symbolic date, 1360. In that year, an Italian scholar, Leoncio Pilato, from southern Italy, became the first scholar in Europe to teach Greek. He started giving Greek lessons in the house of Boccaccio, the famous humanist, who was a friend of his. By the end of the 14th century, Greek was taught regularly in Florence. 100 years later, in 1495, another scholar, Constantine Lascaris, published a Greek grammar in Venice, which was the first dated book and the first book entirely in Greek. Printers had come up with Greek fonts to print books in Greek. And then in 1516, Erasmus was able to publish a Greek version of the New Testament. And Tyndale managed to get a grammar and learn Greek and translate Greek into English. And if you think about it, if you think between 1360, first Greek lessons in Florence, 1526, in just over a century, which is not a long time really, Greek was rediscovered and the Bible could be translated from the original. You see how God's providence moves through the centuries, how he prepares everything at the right time. So that's the first practical challenge, learning Greek. Second challenge was just printing. I don't think we realize what a challenge it was. And I don't think we realize how far behind England was from the rest of Europe when it comes to printing. So much so that a well-known scholar wrote an article about it called Printing and the Reformation, the English Exception. Just a few figures to give you an idea. By 1500, about 10,000 books had been printed in Europe, out of which only 300 in England. In that same time, about 3,000 were printed in Venice. No Bible was printed in England in any language until 1535. The printing industry was very small and concentrated in London. There were only two printers in London in 1500, and approximately 1,000 printers in Europe. And that also explains why Tyndale went to see Tunstall when he wanted to translate the New Testament. I never quite understood for some time why he did that. And I think the reason why he did that, apart from sponsorship, is because he realized it was impossible to print anything in London which was not authorized. You know, if there are only two printers and if it was not printed by one of them, is the other one. It's very easy to find out who printed what. Whereas if you're in Antwerp, in Cologne, or Venice, it's much easier to hide. This is why he had to flee. And the other aspect we don't really appreciate is the sheer cost and complexity of printing. Now, books were very expensive to produce because paper was expensive. Labor costs, wages were expensive. It was a complex process, and you had to invest money up front for months before you could sell anything. Printers then, like publishers now, were commercially minded, so they had to ask themselves, am I going to sell this book? It's interesting when you look at the printing market in the early 16th century. Their favorite jobs were short brochures and pamphlets because they were easy to print. In fact, you know what was the most lucrative document to print in early 16th century? It was indulgence certificates. Only one page, very simple. You can print lots of them and gives you a lot of money. Otherwise, the best market was Latin. If you printed a book in Latin, you could sell it anywhere in Europe. All universities in Europe would use books in Latin. So you could sell far more books in Latin than in vernacular languages. And when it comes to vernacular languages, the greatest markets in 1520 were the German, French, and Italian languages. Languages with the highest number of speakers and a high proportion of urban literate people. Then the second biggest market was the Spanish and Dutch languages. Spain, solid market, 9 million people. Dutch market, because of a high level of education, and also the fact that printing the Bible was never forbidden, which was helpful. And then the third tier market, were Portuguese, Czech, and English. There were only 4 million people in England. Nobody in their right mind would learn English in 16th century Europe. And the literacy level was fairly low. So now, think about what Tyndale wanted to do from the point of view of a German printer. You want me to invest a significant amount of money upfront for months to print a complex book. And the New Testament is a complex book. It's not just a brochure. It's a difficult book. I could get into trouble. And you want it in English, a language that hardly anyone speaks. Who is going to buy this book? That's amazing. that a German printer would do this. In fact, how did that happen? Well, the only reason why it happened is that it was entirely financed by London merchants. It is London merchants who financed Tyndale. They financed everything, the printing and transporting the New Testament in England. So business is good for the gospel. This is a good example. And why did London merchants do that? Because most of them were firmly entrenched in the Lollard movement, and they were in touch with the Lutherans in Germany. So that brings us to the theological challenges that Tyndale faced. So we've talked about the practical challenges and the fact that everything was paid by these merchants. Why did they do that? Because they wanted people to have the Bible, because they were influenced by the Lollard movement. It's interesting that when Tyndale formed the project of translating the Bible in English in the 1520s, England was pretty much the only country in Western Europe without a Bible in the vernacular. Before 1500, the Bible had been translated in German, French, Italian, Catalan, Czech, Dutch, Spanish, and Portuguese. Now, it was not the Bible as we imagine now. It was what we call a moralized Bible, so a Bible with pictures, a Bible in which there were what we call glosses, commentaries, which were also inserted as part of the text. So it's not what we would call the Bible with only the text of Scripture. But still, they had something like the Bible, which had been translated. So why was there no Bible in England? Well, it's essentially because of the Lollards and because of Wycliffe. There had been various uprisings from the Lollards, and they had made the whole idea of translating the Bible suspicious with the English authorities. Especially in 1414, there was a big uprising, and after that, the movement went underground. And one of the interesting questions about the English Reformation, which doesn't really have an answer, is to what extent were the Lollards influential? It's difficult to know, but we've got some glimpse of their importance. For example, A.J. Dickens, in his great book on the English Reformation, write this. In 1527, an Essex Lollard, John Tyball of Steeple Bumstead, related in court how he and a friend had visited that leading bookseller, the Augustinian friar Robert Barnes, in order to acquire a copy of Tyndale's New Testament. They even produced a copy of their old Lollard manuscript Bible, certain books that they had, four evangelists, and certain epistles of Peter and Paul in English. So some people had bits of the Bible translated by Wycliffe in the 14th century. And handwritten copies of portions of the Bible seem to have been fairly common. Dickens mentioned also this, which is interesting. Wycliffe Bibles were even mentioned in wills, which brought them to the attention of officials of the church courts. The wealthy Suffolk cloth merchant John Clopton cheerfully bequeathed my Bible in English to the Archdeacon of Suffolk in 1504. Richard Cook, Mayor of Coventry, left two Bibles in English in his will in 1507. So you see, what's interesting about the Lollards in relation to Tyndale is that they made his work necessary. It is because of them, because of the suspicions they aroused in the mind of the authority, that Tyndale had to translate the Bible afresh. And they also made his job possible, thanks to their influence on the English merchants, the money they had, and all the contact they had with Germany. And of course, once Luther appeared on the scene in 1517, what Tyndale was doing was even more suspicious than before. Interestingly, this Johannes Dobneck, when he denounced Tyndale in Cologne, wrote, "There is an Englishman here who is translating the New Testament of Luther." It's interesting, by that time, translating the New Testament had become associated with being a Lutheran. Another amazing challenge that we don't think about today is the hegemony of the Latin language. We don't really understand this today, but in the 16th century, Latin was regarded as a sacred language. The Bible in Latin was the Bible. People did not think that the Bible in Latin was just a translation. It was the Bible. And no one was allowed to criticize it. In the 1450s, a great Italian humanist, Lorenzo Valla, had found some errors in the translation, but he did not dare to publish his findings. Erasmus came up with Valla's writing later, and he started criticizing the Latin version, the Vulgate, which caused a scandal. A French humanist, Lefebvre d'Etaples, mentioned that there was a spelling mistake at the beginning of John in the name of one of the cities in Bethany, and he was condemned by the University of Paris as saying something impious and called against the faith. So Latin was an enormously prestigious language. Translating the Bible in the vernacular language, in English, was a sign of defiance against Latin, and it was a big problem. Now, if you think about it, Latin is still important today. Latin is still the official language of the Roman Catholic Church. The encyclical are still written in Latin. The worship was still in Latin until the 1960s. And I've heard that if you go to the Vatican, apparently in the Vatican Bank, on the cash machine, the mentions on the screen are in Latin. It says, please insert your cards in Latin. If it's not true, it should be. But if you think about it, even a great reformer like Theodore Beza spent a large part of his life with colleagues translating the Bible into Latin from Hebrew and Greek so that the reformers would have an accurate and reliable version of the Bible in Latin. Why did he do that? Because Latin was important. And not only Latin had sacred status, but it was widely thought, even by Protestants, that it was the best language to express philosophical and theological truth. Many people were skeptical about vernacular languages for use in serious arguments. I mean, think about it. Tyndale in the 1520s is saying, I want to translate the Bible in English. I mean, nothing has been translated in English. People are just about to start writing their wills in English. Is the English language good enough to cope with Paul's letter to the Romans or to do justice to Ephesians? That's not at all obvious, even to Protestants. In 1535, Pierre Robert, Calvin's cousin, published a translation of the Bible in French from Greek and Hebrew. And in his preface, he writes this, which is quite funny. He says, making Hebrew and Greek eloquent speak French is as difficult as teaching a sweet nightingale to sing like a croaky raven. See what Robert is saying? He's saying, okay, well, I've translated the Bible in French. Frankly, it doesn't sound very good. But yeah, there you go. I've done what I could. But you see, French, English, all these languages, they're not as good as Greek, Hebrew, or Latin. And what is really great about Tyndale, he never had any doubt that English was good enough, even when nothing was translated into English. And I think in that sense, the two or three landmark books in the Reformation, if you want, are Luther's New Testament, 1522, Tyndale's New Testament, 1526, and Calvin's Institutes in French, 1541. You know, the three books that showed the world that you can talk about, you can write about theology in the vernacular language. English, German, French are good enough to do theology. It doesn't need to be Latin. But again, it was not obvious. This is why, when you know all this, it's so funny when Tyndale says, well, you know, it's so obvious why I wanted to translate the New Testament in English that I don't need to explain it. So these are all challenges that Tyndale faced, both practical and cultural and intellectual. And the other challenge really is it better to read the Bible in English or to read it in Latin if you really want to understand it? It's another interesting thing. People had doubts about this. Even the reformers, there's always a tension in the Reformation. So, for example, Zwingli says we should translate the Bible in German, that everybody should be able to read it. But when he argues against the Anabaptists, he tells them, well, you are uneducated people. You don't read Greek and Hebrew, so you don't really understand the Bible. Even sometimes the reformers had this kind of tension. Or the humanists, this is what Erasmus wrote in the early 1500s. He wrote a book commenting on various proverbs, Latin proverbs, and he says, this proverbs is used for those who rush into an undertaking either recklessly or without sufficient knowledge of the important facts. As if an attempt to interpret divine scripture were made by one who was unschooled and ignorant of Greek, Latin and Hebrew, and of the whole antiquity, things without which it is not only stupid but impious to take on oneself to treat the mysteries of theology. See what Erasmus is saying. Erasmus is criticizing many things about the church, but he's saying, look, if you don't know Greek, Hebrew and Latin, you should not think you can understand the Bible, and you should certainly not try and interpret it for yourself. Again, Tyndale had faith in the abilities of people to understand scripture in their own language. Now, I hope this very brief overview has given us a renewed appreciation for Tyndale and the enormous challenges that he faced, and is giving you a bit of a glimpse of the practical and cultural challenges that he faced that we don't really think about. So his New Testament in English was truly an amazing innovation, and it was an act of faith. Now, to finish, I just want to say a few things about Tyndale's achievements, what I think are a few of his achievements, and some of these things I speak as a foreigner, and I'll be interested to know what you think about it. First of all, Tyndale had enormous impact on the English language. He put the English language on the map. Now, it's very hard for us to understand that in 1500s the English language was nothing, but it really was nothing in Europe. No one would learn it. David Daniels, in his book on Tyndale, says that in 1500s, English was irrelevant to life in Europe as today's Scots Gaelic is to the city of London. It was really insignificant, but by the end of the 16th century, English has become a major language. Everything has been translated into English. Classic literature, Virgil, Homer, and everything else, and think about English literature. And I think Tyndale can get a lot of merit for this by translating the New Testament in English so early. He certainly put the English language on the map. And he also made something else possible, which is very important. And again, we don't think about it. He allowed Cranmer to write the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer. Is this the most influential book ever written in the English language? Maybe if you think about it, more than Shakespeare, maybe even more than Tyndale. For centuries, everybody in this country, every Sunday, heard the Book of Common Prayer read, or they prayed the prayer of the Book of Common Prayer. And the first edition is 1549, only about 20 years after Tyndale's New Testament. The second achievement of Tyndale, which really strikes me, is that he stabilized the English language. That's what I feel. Now, English admirers of Tyndale usually point out all the words and idioms that he has coined and gifted the English language through his translation. And it is true, all words like atonement, scapegoat, Passover, and others. But actually, what strikes me when I read Tyndale is the opposite. It strikes me how Tyndale stabilized the English language. It strikes me how easy it is to read Tyndale's New Testament in English, with modernized spelling, of course. I'm always amazed when I read Daniel's edition in modern spelling, how easier it is compared to French. I read Calvin in original French regularly, and every time I do so, I think about Tyndale. And I'm amazed how much easier 16th century English is compared to 16th century French. Calvin's French is convoluted. Yes, it's French, but it feels remote, the vocabulary, the syntax, whereas Tyndale's English feels close to us. And I think it's an amazing achievement of Tyndale. He stabilized the English language, and he turned it into a stable language in which anything could be translated. And it did not change as much as many other languages. And I think the last impact of Tyndale on the English language is that he Christianized the English language. Now, you may think it is an obvious point, but I think, again, I think about other languages that I know, and I'm struck by how much more Christian the English language is compared to other European languages. I was thinking recently, for example, about the word gracious. I heard someone who said, oh yeah, he was very gracious about it. And I thought in French or Italian, the equivalent of the word gracious only means pretty, elegant. It has not acquired a Christian meaning. There is nothing in the word gracious in French or in Italian with this connotation of undeserved grace. And in that sense, I think Tyndale Christianized the English language much more than others have been. And I think there's been a kind of marriage between the English language and the Bible that has not happened in other countries when the Reformation did not succeed. This is why I'm very upset when I hear people who say things like, oh, we should give up on words like repentance, because people don't understand these words anymore. Or, you know, we should simplify the Bible because people don't understand these words anymore. When people say that, they're actually doing the opposite of what Tyndale was doing. They're basically saying, oh, the pagans don't understand these things, therefore we must de-Christianize the English language. No, we should not. We should keep the English language Christian, and we should explain those terms. And then finally, his impact on people's faith. How can we even imagine the impact in 1526 of people hearing the word of God? Hearing or reading, because the ploughboy was probably illiterate anyway, but someone would have read it to him. The New Testament in English, ask and it shall be given to you. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, yea, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Or Ephesians 2, that's one of my favorite sentences from Tyndale. By faith are ye made safe. Isn't that much better than saved? Saved, what does that mean, saved? It's abstract. By faith are ye made safe. We are safe in Christ. But you know, I think what struck people most in that New Testament is not what they heard or what they read, but what they did not find. Nothing about purgatory, nothing about prayers for the dead, penance, no, repentance. Nothing about the role of priest. They found elder instead of priest, congregation instead of church, repent instead of doing penance. And you can imagine how people felt. In fact, it is striking when you read the testimony of people like Bilney, Tyndale, or Guillaume Farel, you know, the first generation of reformers. There is anger about them, anger when they realize that they have been deceived. They've been told things which were not true. They were just not in the Bible. And I think this is perhaps the most explosive effect of this New Testament. People discovering for the first time that lots of things they have been told are actually not in there. And Daniel, in his book, offers evidence that this New Testament was actually very successful. We believe that 6,000 copies were printed. So it means that the merchants in London were pretty sure they had at least 6,000 people prepared to buy these copies. And Daniel's calculates by that with the second edition of 1534, when we count all of them, there are about 20,000 copies of the New Testament in English circulating in England. So think about it, 1534, when Henry VIII started his fight against the Pope, there were probably about 20,000 New Testaments going around in England. Who can imagine that the impact of that on people's faith? As I conclude, and I'm really concluded now, let me just share a few final thoughts about Tyndale. Two things about Tyndale that I love, about his personality. Two things that strike me and find attractive. Firstly, his amazing single-mindedness. I've always been struck by that because I'm a very undecided person. You know, I'm never quite sure what to do. And Tyndale is amazing. He would get up every morning and think, I've only got one thing to do in life, translating the New Testament in English. It's absolutely amazing. He's the most single-minded person in the Reformation, with perhaps Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. Every morning he got up thinking, I need to destroy Protestantism. They were the two most single-minded people in Europe. And second thing that strikes me is his mix of intellectual abilities and pragmatism. He's amazing. He's got amazing intellectual gifts, linguistic gifts, but he was also able to talk to printers, talk to merchants with his friend. He was able to organize everything that had to be done around the translation of this New Testament. And then finally, what I like about him is his humility. Tyndale always took it for granted that his translation was a work in progress. That's what he says. May the learned Christian remember, I had no man to imitate. And if somebody knows the original tongues better and they find mistakes, it is their duty to correct me. See, Tyndale is the first and last translation in the English language where the translator said, look, this is only a work in progress. It can be improved. All the translations after that are always perfect. Have you read the blurbs on all the new translations that come out? It is always the perfect translation. It is close to the original, and at the same time it's very readable. We've cracked it, we've found the secret. This is the best. I find it very funny that most translations in English are called new something or standard something. Have you noticed? And the new whatever version or the standard whatever version. They all claim to be new and standard, and they're neither. In contrast, Tyndale set the standard, and he's always new, as you will know, if you will read his New Testament. So let us thank the Lord for William Tyndale. Thank you.